This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 12 through 29. And I want us to also realize that the description of Jesus given as he introduces himself to each of the churches in the seven churches of Revelation is also the same description that's given in chapter 1 of Revelation. And so you can look back to chapter 1 and see that same description coming back up as Jesus introduces himself to each church. These were churches in different cities in what is known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and each city had its own particular culture and own particular aspects. And so Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are words from you. May we treat them as words from you. May we recognize the penetrating aspect of your word, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And your word says, Lord, that you are the one who searches the mind and the heart of every person. And so we come before you humbly. We come before you eager to trust you, even in, as your word says, the furnace of affliction. Even in those times, Lord, we desire to trust you and to see how you bring us through trials and tribulation. May we honor your name. May we be conquerors in your name because of your power, because of what you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said together, amen. Revelation chapter 2, we're entitling this set of messages, Jesus Speaks to His Church. And you can see a small map there of the location of the seven different churches. This week we're taking two of the churches together, Pergamum and Thyatira, mainly because both of these churches, the rebuke from Jesus is having to do with some sort of false teaching. That's the commonality between these two cities, or these two churches. But let me start with a different question. If you or I were to gather information on seven different churches in Cary, Apex, Raleigh, or Durham, where might we start? If we were to gather information on, let's say, modern-day churches, seven modern-day churches in this area, where might we start? Well, one might say you could start by looking at their websites, listening to sermons, perusing perhaps what different churches post on social media. You might compile statements of faith and compare them point by point. Another way you could go about gathering information is you could interview pastors. You could perhaps go to a worship service. You could talk to members of that church. A third way to find out information on different churches is to find someone who attends that church and say, you know, can I go with you to a prayer meeting or a Bible study or a gathering? Or a fourth way, maybe a more bold step, is you can say, well, can I attend one of your church congregational meetings or business meetings? Then you'd get a different insight into what is going on in that church. And as a result of any of these ideas, you might gain good information that will help you form a mental picture of that church. Yet all of this information would be insufficient in one regard. What is that? Well, it would be information that people in these particular churches are presenting to you themselves. When we put information on a website, this is our self-description of us as a church. When we put sermons online, or we say, this is what we're teaching in this particular Bible study, or we're having a prayer meeting on this topic, it's what we are presenting to others about ourselves. Now, that certainly can be very important information, but realize when the seven churches in the book of Revelation received John's letter, entitled Revelation, they were getting words from a quite different source. They were getting words not of self-description of these churches, but they were getting Jesus' words, Jesus' thoughts, Jesus' assessment, if you will, of their church and of other churches. This was an evaluation and a call to action that is not to be trifled with. It was unfiltered, unedited, words directly from the Lord Himself. And so that's what we also need to remember as we read these letters to the seven churches in Revelation, is that these are not their self-description or them putting their best foot forward, so to speak. These are words from Jesus to these churches. And so the main message to both these churches that Jesus has, if I were to put it together into one compact message, would be repent of your sin. Hold fast, that is, continue in your faith. Hold fast, meaning keep or grab on to. Therefore, repent, verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's not talking about Jesus bringing judgment upon unbelievers. That's Jesus coming against those in his church who are not repentant. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Verse 22, unless they repent of her works. And then verse 25, only hold fast to what you have until I come. So Jesus' words to us today are repent of your sin and hold fast. Continue in your faith. And again, the reason that we're looking at these two churches together is that similar sins are referenced. Jesus calls the people who have committed these sins or are committing these sins to repent. Now, some did not. Verse 24 says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, you have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So there were some people who were not engaging in these sins, but many of them were. And so if you looked at these two cities, here's some of the background, somewhat cultural background. Each of these cities has their own story. Pergamum was not not as much of a trade center, but it was a provincial Roman capital, a political center. It was famous for the Temple of Zeus. It was also famous for a large library in the city, and it was home to the Temple of Asclepius, the god of medicine. You ever see an ambulance drive by, and on the back of the ambulance, there's a staff with a snake wrapped around it on the blue logo. That may be a holdover from the days of Asclepius, the god of medicine. He was the serpent healer, so to speak. So when Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, there may be an implication or at least an inference to this temple to the god Asclepius. That Jesus is saying, I know where you dwell. He's not saying that as a rebuke right away. He's saying, no, I know where you dwell. The center of the city where you dwell is filled with Satan's work, filled with pagan work. And so he's giving them encouragement, saying, I understand that you are in the middle of this pagan city. And so there's an inference there to the serpent, obviously, in the garden for the Christians who understood their commitment to Christ amidst that religious worship. Now, in Thyatira was home to many of the trade guilds, and I believe the book of Acts says that Lydia, the woman Lydia, was from this area. And so Jesus warns us against two daily dangers. Again, his message is repent of your sin, hold fast in your faith, continue in your faith, but he warns the church of these two daily dangers. And I emphasize daily because Satan doesn't take a day off. Satan, when he tempts people, he doesn't take a day off and say, well, I won't bother this person today. These are daily dangers which we can fall into. First is to compromise our morals, which leads into sin. Now, not every compromise of morals leads into sin, but apparently in this situation, they were compromising, which did lead into sin. And the second danger is this, to make decisions based on our love of reputation and cultural prominence. Apparently, this person who the Apostle John calls Jezebel, he's using an Old Testament reference to say, Jezebel is the prototype of immorality and evil in the Old Testament. And so he's basically saying, this person in the church, who I'm going to call Jezebel, is causing a problem. But some people are in love with her teaching. She calls herself a prophetess. So she had some sort of reputation where people were following her or her teaching. And notice in Pergamum, there was a reference to an early martyr.
The word martus, where we get the English word martyr from, comes from the Greek word martus, which means witness, my faithful witness. So Antipas was a faithful witness, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Again, a reference to this center of Greco-Roman, either emperor worship or worship of these pagan gods. Antipas, church history says, by according to church tradition, Antipas was boiled alive. And he says, you didn't deny my faith, even in the midst of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. He said no. Antipas said no to the cult of the emperor. So every generation has to decide, every Christian generation has to decide, every believer has to decide in their own generation, how far does my commitment to Jesus Christ go? I was listening to a message on this passage by Sinclair Ferguson, who's a Scottish preacher, spent many years in the States. And he told the story of an old Scottish pastor. And he said, the pastor said, there is no juking in the cause of Christ. Now, he referenced juking as an old Scottish word. Juke meant to duck, to get out of the way. We use juking today if an athlete makes a great move and is able to fake out the defender. But the words of this elderly pastor were, there is no juking, there is no ducking in the cause of Christ. And so every generation, you and I in our generation, have to decide, how far does my commitment to Jesus go? Does it go beyond my career? Does it go beyond my friendships and community commitments? Does it go beyond my involvement in certain aspects of society? And so the first danger is to compromise our morals, which leads into sin. Now, these were both a common error for the early church. The word for food sacrificed to idols, it's one of those examples in Greek where you have two words that are actually combined together to form a third word. And so it's combining the two words, one for sacrifice or slaughter, and the second word is the word for idols. And so in Acts chapter 15, this is actually one of the crucial moments in the book of Acts for the early church. Because the early church had to decide, are these new followers of Christ, are the Christians going to be one splinter group of Judaism, or are the new Christians going to include Gentiles in the faith and go to the ends of the earth as Jesus commanded his disciples? And so they had to decide, well, these Gentiles, these non-Jews are coming to faith in Christ. What do we do with them? Do we insist on circumcision for them? Do we insist that they follow the law of Moses? And the wisdom of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 was this, in verse 28 and 29. And this is the letter that they send to the other churches. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. So again, they're writing to locations where Gentiles are coming to faith. They're saying, you should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so that establishes then the opening of the church to the Gentile world. I mean, the gospel had started going and being received by Gentiles, but this was a decision by the Christians in Jerusalem to say, we're not going to be a small splinter group out of Judaism. We're going to embrace Gentiles in the faith, in the gospel. But we think for the propagation of the gospel, for the going forward of the gospel, we think that to not compromise with your Roman pagan culture, with the Gentile culture, we think you need to avoid these things. So that's a crucial moment for the early church. Now those two sins are referenced. Now you think about this issue of Well, first we'll start with sexual immorality. That might seem self-explanatory, but let me just give a summary here. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And let me emphasize, the same man and the same woman. Adultery, fornication, cohabitation, pornography use, lust, sexual fantasy. Is the Bible relevant today? The Bible is always relevant. The Bible is always relevant. All humanity does is just make up new ways to sin and try not to call it sin. That's called psychology, actually, modern psychology. Is that let's try to find all these definitions of what brokenness of society looks like, and we don't want to identify it as sin, so let's come up with all these other categories. That's an ungenerous summary, but I'd be glad to talk with you more about that. When we lived in Florida, Ocala, Florida, it was around the time the book and the movie 50 Shades of Grey was released. And I remember reading a blog by Pastor Kevin DeYoung. I don't know if he had moved to North Carolina by that point or not. But he wrote a blog saying, I don't need to watch the movie 50 Shades of Grey to know that I should avoid it. He had read enough reviews about it. He had heard the essence of what it was about. And he said, I don't need to watch this to be culturally relevant. It's something that I'm going to stay away from. Involving sexual fantasy and all sorts of things. Where we lived in Florida, I don't know if it was before this or soon after this, there was a women's clothing store that opened up, and the name of it was Jezebel's Closet. And part of it was this whole sweep of, under the guise of women's empowerment was, to be expressive in your dress and your sexuality and all of this. Food sacrifice to idols. Well, that's a less obvious thing because you might say, well, Pastor Jim, what about this? I thought the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 says, eating food sacrificed to idols, this is not directly a sin, but if it causes your brother to stumble, then you shouldn't participate in this. If you go to someone's house and they present before you some food that has been sacrificed to an idol, he gives instructions on that. So wasn't this an issue of conscience and not a direct sin? Well, when he's addressing the Corinthians, yes, it was, but in other cities with prominent Greco-Roman culture and emperor worship, this was far more dangerous. Why? Because by participating in it, you could begin sinning and start to enjoy it. That's why Galatians chapter 6 says, if you're trying to bring someone back from sin, be careful yourself lest you also be tempted. And so you have a couple of scenarios with food sacrificed to idols. One is this: you knowingly purchase meat that has been slaughtered in a pagan temple because you think it's the best. It's the best meat. After a while, you begin to think that the pagan god has something to do with making that meat the best meat. And you tell your friends, and you begin thinking more and more about that pagan idol that is associated with the meat that you are purchasing in the marketplace. That's one scenario. You know these both involve barbecue, right? This is essentially what we're talking about. Second scenario, someone invites you to a pagan temple where they are having a feast to the gods. And you know the barbecue will be really good, so you think, well, why not go? You go to the feast, you eat, you drink, you enjoy yourself. But then the next time you go, you get inebriated, and you say and you do vulgar and sinful things. And so that's the context of the first century, is that either the meat was being slaughtered in a pagan temple and then sold in the marketplace, or the pagan temples were hosting feasts where people from the culture could come. And of course, then the question for the Christian was, well, do I participate in this? Now, the other example that he gives from the Old Testament is Balaam and Balak. Balaam is from the Old Testament. And to give a refresher, Balak is a king of Moab who is at odds with the Israelites. And Balak hires Balaam with gold and silver. And first he sends some guys to bribe Balaam. And he says, you know, here, give these nice things to him and he'll come curse Israel for me. And Balaam refuses. And then Balak says, well, give him some more money. Send some more people over there. So he hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. Initially, Balaam says no. But on his way to follow Balak, God then uses a donkey to rebuke Balaam. And so Balaam, in the end, did not curse Israel, but instead blessed Israel. But here's the catch. He was already paid. He was already paid. And so 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. Loved gain from wrongdoing. And comparing false teachers in Peter's day to Balaam. And later on, Balaam's dealing with Balak come back to weaken Israel. So here's the Old Testament context of that. Numbers, I think we have a slide, Numbers 25. This is a longer passage, but I hope you get the connection between them because I didn't see this right away. You read the story of Balaam and you think, well, he blessed Israel. He didn't curse Israel. And God used the donkey to correct him, so he did the right thing, right? Well, the way the New Testament uses the story of Balaam implies that Balaam didn't do the right thing. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then you have this reference later on in Numbers chapter 31. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. In Numbers chapter 31, Moses is talking to the Israelites after they are finishing a campaign against a certain group of people, and they say, well, we killed all the men, but we let all the little boys and the women live. And Moses says, well, wait, why have you done this? Because it was the women of the Moabites who led the Israelites into sin after Balaam and Balak had their arrangement in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. So then the men of Israel wanted to satisfy their sexual appetites. So then once they sinned with the Moabite women. Once they took for themselves the Moabite women, shortly after that, then Israel is bowing down to foreign gods. Now notice in verse 31, verse 16, it says, these on Balaam's advice. Well, we don't have record of that, I don't think, in Scripture, but it seems that Balaam and Balak probably stayed in contact with one another. And Balak probably said to Balaam, hey, what else can I do to distract the people of Israel, to get them disrupted. And so on Balaam's advice, they caused the people of Israel to sin. Balaam is the prototype of moral compromise, which leads to sin. And so at school, or in the community, or in the workplace, someone tells an inappropriate joke. Someone insults people based on a stereotype, and immediately you feel like, well, I don't want to be the religious radical who speaks up, do I? Or who refuses to laugh at a particular joke. The first danger is moral compromise, which leads to sin. The second danger is this: making decisions based on our love of reputation and cultural prominence. Now, again, it's not completely obvious in the text, but it seems like whoever this false teacher was had quite the reputation. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. And then it goes on in verse 24, the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So apparently there was some teaching that was going around where this person, who he calls Jezebel, was teaching the deep things. The deep things. And the Apostle John is saying, well, these are really the deep things of Satan. These aren't the deep things of God. But often false teachings come across as very insightful, don't they? False teachings come across as very insightful sometimes. And so the danger is, well, the leaders of this church, they say, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. You were supposed to take some action, but you haven't. You've let it go. You've let it fester. And again, Jezebel is the Old Testament character who is a prototype of immorality and evil. She was married to King Ahab. She arranged for a group of God's prophets to be killed, and so Elijah had to flee. As a result, Ahab, it says, had about 900 prophets of Baal at his disposal, the Canaanite, pagan Canaanite god. And so Jezebel and Elijah had epic confrontations. Later, King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab was, you know, oh, I want this vineyard, but it belongs to Naboth. And Jezebel comes along and says, Ahab, why are you so vexed? You're the king. Just take Naboth's vineyard from him. And so she decides to write letters in Ahab's name, instructing Naboth to be killed based on false witnesses. And Ahab took Naboth's vineyard, but then he was later confronted by Elijah, who prophesied that the dogs would eat Jezebel's flesh. So the cultural context here, remember, is that no Jewish girl would ever want to be named Jezebel. That's the point. And so in Thyatira, Jesus is putting his finger on this false teacher who claims to be a prophetess and have knowledge of quote-unquote deep things. It's similar to what Paul was dealing with in Corinth, where people who designated themselves apostles, or in Colossae, where people claimed special knowledge or visions of angels. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians, he says, don't be dismayed, don't be distracted by people who say you can get puffed up with all these various visions and this special knowledge. The Gnostic heresy which grew in the early church was this: the soul is what is more pure, the physical body is of less concern, so sexual immorality is okay, as long as your soul is pure. See, the Gnostic heresy was this spirit and body distinction, division, and saying, well, we have this special spiritual knowledge, so we're above it all. So that means that it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. As long as you want to, you know, satisfy your urges, whatever you want to do, because we have this special knowledge. And from a Jewish and Judeo-Christian perspective, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there is an integration there that speaks to our culture today. Because we live in a culture where people are being encouraged to mutilate their bodies, to gain some sort of identity that they don't even understand. So the danger is that some people loved this teaching and the reputation of this person, that they were led further into immorality. Here's another cultural nugget that I think helps us understand this, is that in Thyatira there were trade guilds. And so let's suppose that Jezebel's teaching, whatever this teaching was linked to the trade guilds. And in order to participate into society, in order to do business with these guilds, in order to become a member, you had to pay dues and you had to go to their festivals of the trade guilds. Think of it maybe like union pressure today, where people are being pressured to participate in certain things. And so to participate in that guild, you had to go to a banquet. You had to pay homage to the Greek god of that trade guild. And again, the danger is, well, we're going to tolerate that because things are going well in ministry. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Isn't that an attitude sometimes? Why rock the boat? Things are going so well. We don't want to risk, you know, ruining the reputation. Things are happening. Church history is full of examples of the following attitude. Things are going well. Look at all the fruit of this person's ministry. Look at all the good that's coming from their teaching. Look at the growth in numbers. If we were to take a hard line and rebuke them for sin, we risk losing ministry and reputation. Maybe we can tolerate it for a bit longer. Let's not rock the boat now. The cult of personality is alive and well in evangelical church circles because once a person gains a certain amount of prominence, the goal can shift to protecting their reputation, preserving the cash flow to ministry, and preserving the image in the media. And when this happens, we no longer make decisions in light of the one who has eyes like flames of fire. We no longer have a healthy fear of the one who searches the mind and the heart. And Jesus says, however, all the churches will know that I am he, and I will give to you according to your works. So what is the promise then that Jesus gives? Well, there's like 12 different interpretations of what exactly the white stone is. So I won't go into that for sake of time. But here's some interesting things. He says in the first letter to Pergamum, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The idea was through church history that when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in the days of Jeremiah, there was some manna that was taken out of the temple and hidden. And in Jewish tradition, the idea was that the manna would reappear at the end times. So there is a little bit of an Old Testament reference there. But think of it this way. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You're in the midst of a pagan culture. I will give you the hidden manna. I will give you the bread of life that people who do not understand the things of the Spirit of God will not know. It will be my sustenance to you. I will give you a white stone. White stones were sometimes used as tickets, if you will, to enter events in the ancient world, circuses or feasts or gatherings in stadiums. And so he's saying, I will give you a white stone. I will give you the acceptance that will grant you access to the heavenly banquet. I will give you a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's an intimacy with Christ being implied there that he's saying, I will give you this. I will hold on to you. And in Thyatira, for those who are powerless, he says, I'm going to give you a share of the rule for those who are powerless now. I'm going to give you the presence of Christ. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. I will give him the morning star. Jesus is the morning star, amen? The bright morning star. And so he's telling the church in Thyatira, in the midst of this pagan environment, he's saying, I am going to give you my authority and my presence. I want you to hold fast what you have until I come. Let's pray.